We come today to the last few verses in the book of Romans, and we've been working through the 8th chapter of that book of Romans, and that's where the last verses are, if I misstated that a moment ago. We come to the second part of a two-part series on how strong is God's love. And that is one of the dominant themes in this chapter of Romans chapter 8. The first theme that we looked at was the work of the Holy Spirit. And we identified a number of ways that the Holy Spirit's at work amongst believers and in the life of the church. But the second theme is the strength of God in how He holds us in His firm hands and strength within His church and going forward in our own faith. And so that's what we come to today. Now, some sermons are hard-hitting sermons that have a lot of exhortation and a lot of ought-tos, and you should do this and you should do the other thing. Well, you're not going to hear that today. So you can just sort of sit back in your chair, put your feet up a little bit, and just sort of soak in a sermon that has very little exhortation and instead has a lot of just plain old encouragement. And so this is one of those kind of sermons you can sit and soak in, all right? So if everybody can just take that to heart and know that that's what I'm going to be delivering today and giving from Romans chapter 8, verse 35 through 39. So let's read the Word of God, and you can get a feel for why I'm going that direction, because that's really the intent of this passage. It's a passage of great affirmation and encouragement. We'll start at verse 31 so you get the whole sweep of these last words of Romans chapter 8. Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Well, Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." And here's where I'm going to begin today, verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray together. Father, we trust, Lord, that You'll minister to our souls today. And You will help us, Lord, to walk out of here very much rejoicing in all that You have done for us as the people of God. We know, we have not deserved a single bit of it. But You have lavished Your grace and Your love upon us. And You have given us an abundant number of promises in Scripture, which by faith we take into our life. And so we pray, Lord, that they would nourish us and feed us and encourage us in this week ahead. And we would rejoice in this passage and all that it affirms. And so we thank You, Lord, for all of Your mercy and kindness, all You have done in our world, even over this last week. And we look forward with expectation to all You will do this week ahead. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. How strong is God's love? Now, the reason that's an important question is that question just is a question that deals with a lot of different issues regarding the Christian life. In particular, it deals with the issue of adoption. Do we understand, as Paul affirms in Romans chapter 8 in verse 30 through 35 in there, that we have been adopted into the family of God and brought into His very home, as it were, as heirs of Christ? Do we understand that and affirm it? By the way, the reference actually is 12 through 17 of Romans 8. Do we understand that, and do we affirm it? If we do, then there's a great sense of the abiding love of God in our life. Now, another issue, and that's the issue of assurance. Do we know that we are of the people of God? Does the Spirit of God assure our experience and bear witness to our spirit that we belong to God, so that we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, as it were, in Aramaic? Do we know that? And if we understand something of the love of God, then that ministers to us and helps us in the area of assurance or area in the area of sanctification. Do we understand that the love of God is something that persists in our life even when we're struggling? Just because things are difficult, that doesn't mean that somehow God has stepped back and He's removed Himself from us because things are hard. Do we affirm that? Do we understand that? And lastly, in regard to the perseverance of the believer, do we understand that God has called us to hold on to this whole doctrine of the love of God as we go through our life, step by step, day by day, month by month, year by year, and we hold on to that and cling to that as a way of persevering and knowing that the Lord is faithful to take care of us. The Lord is not being shy about being involved in our life, or the Lord is not removing Himself from our life. And so those are all different ways that this particular doctrine of the love of God really has an impact on our life in an experiential manner. It's a real issue that we have to think about and we have to dwell on and we have to take it into our life. And it's more than just intellectual. It is experiential. It's more than just head knowledge. It has to make its way down to the heart, where our feelings are at. The heart, the theologians have affirmed, is the seat of the will and the emotions. And that's where these doctrines have to reside, in our heart. Now, I told you a little story about John Newton last week. I want to give you another one today as we get into this passage. John Newton, I think you all know, was the writer of Amazing Grace and of Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, two hymns we're well familiar with. We sing them often in our church. But he grew up as a very rough fellow who ran away from his parents and became a seaman on a British man of war and got himself into all kinds of trouble, lots of different trouble. Was very selfishly focused and was very profane and vile in his behavior. In time, he left the Royal Navy and he became a slave trader. He himself at one point was so low in terms of his finances and different troubles in his life that he was sold into slavery and became a slave to another slave. And it was like the lowest possible place you could get, until finally the British government heard about his plight and was able to buy him, as it were, back and to rescue him and bring him back into civilization. God used all of those circumstances to humble John Newton and to bring him to a point where he became very much aware of his sin. And as he became aware of his sin, the Lord wonderfully came and regenerated his heart, giving him the gift of faith so that he could believe in Christ. And he did believe in Christ. And he believed that such a worm as he would be taken when he died to heaven. After his conversion, he became a pastor. He married. He had a family. He had a number of... It's almost like he has two very different parts of his life. The profane pagan and the pastor who was very faithful to his sheep and his flock, these two different parts of his life. As he neared his time of dying, he started thinking quite a bit of heaven. And this is what he said. He said, "When I get to heaven, I am sure I shall see three wonders there. The first wonder will be that I will see many people whom I did not expect to see." You know, different people who by God's grace were brought to heaven. And he'd be surprised about that. "The second wonder will be that I am sure to miss many people whom I did expect to see." There are some people who are mere professors with their mouth, but have nothing to do with God when it comes to their heart, when it comes to giving over their whole life to Christ. And Jesus has told us very clearly in the gospel that in the wheat field, so to speak, there are tares and there are wheat growing side by side. And so we must recognize that there are some that we might expect to be in heaven and they're not there. But then he went on to say, "But the third and the greatest wonder of all will surely be to find myself there in heaven." See, Newton understood that by his own grace, by his own life and by his own circumstances, all he deserved was the judgment of God. And what he got instead was this great outpouring of grace so that his life was transformed and he was brought to faith in the Savior, and his life took on a completely different pattern and tenor than it would have had apart from Christ. So let's come now to the text here in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. And I've established last week in the earlier verses, 31 through 34, that God's love is stronger than any critic. God's love is stronger than any need. And God's love is stronger than any charge that may be raised up against you. And so today we persevere along that same line. And we come to the next point, which is that God's love is stronger than any difficulty. That's what Paul affirms in this passage. Verse 35 to 37, just these three verses. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is the third rhetorical question that Paul lists in this particular passage. And a rhetorical question, just to remind you, is when somebody asks a question and the answer is expected or known. It's sort of like answering or asking an obvious question that everyone knows the answer to, but you're asking it just to get people thinking about the question and the answer. And that's what Paul does here. And he gives us three of these questions in this passage. The first in verse 31, if God is for us, well, who can be against us? And what's the answer? Well, no one can be against us. We know that. It's obvious. If God's for us, who can be against us? Well, no one can. It doesn't matter who might say what or do what or think what. It really doesn't matter because God is with us. And we are on his side. The second rhetorical question is, well, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And again, the answer that's implied is no one. No one can bring a charge against God's elect because God has secured the salvation of his elect and he's brought them into a relationship with him. And it doesn't matter what anybody might say or do or think. Because God has pardoned your sin forever and ever and ever. And that's the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. And then the third question here, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And again, the implied answer is, well, nobody can separate us from the love of Christ. Nobody can separate us from his love and regard for us. Now, this word separate is the idea of not only separating, but also dividing. And so some Christians struggle with the whole issue of thinking that because they came into the Christian faith by their own personal decision apart from the work of God, in other words, they were convinced intellectually or they were convinced emotionally that somehow that they had it in themselves to accept Christ. That was the terminology that I was first introduced to when I came to faith in Christ, and I needed to accept Him. Somehow the understanding is that it's something that they've done. The problem with that is that everywhere Scripture asserts to the contrary, that it's not us who necessarily chooses Christ, but it's Christ who chooses us. And so we see, for example, in John, in the Gospel of John, in the 15th chapter, these words, where Jesus makes this doctrine very clear. He says in John 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask my Father and ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And these things I command you so that you will love one another." And so you see what our Lord is saying all along is that God may work through our will in a way that we don't even perceive at times. We may be thinking, yes, I'm accepting Christ. And I'll confess, in my life, back at age 17, that's what I thought I was doing. I was accepting Christ. But now I see as I'm studying these words in the text of Scripture that God was already at work in me. For one, He was convicting me of my sin. Two, He was drawing me to Himself. Three, He was giving me faith to believe and trust in Him because I didn't have it in me. And so some people, as Christians, are falsely under the impression here that they can be divided from Christ, so they can be separated from Christ because ultimately it's all up to them. And because they're feeling weak in their faith or they're having troubles in their life or they're going through a time of suffering, they feel that somehow Christ is backed away from them and wants nothing to do with them anymore. Because their salvation was wrongly built upon the premise that they chose God or chose Christ rather than Christ chose them. Now, I want you to think about this. This is really important because if your faith is built on this idea that you did something, it's a very shaky foundation. Because if it depends upon you, what if that foundation gets eroded in terms of your personal experience and your personal decisions and you begin to doubt? Well, if it's based upon you, you will doubt eventually. And so we have to affirm and understand that Christ is the one who has chosen us. And for that very reason, then His love is exceedingly strong and it cannot be undone. Now, the passage that comes next or the words that come next in these phrases, Paul asks the rhetorical question, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And the answer is, well, nobody. And then he gives all these illustrations. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He gives all these different illustrations. Now, I want you to think about something. I told you I wasn't going to give you a lot that you had to do, but you still have to think. Go over now to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to read a passage for you out of Paul's life where he gives this autobiographical picture of what he went through, the difficulties that he was troubled with in his own life. And then we're going to compare Paul's experience with Paul's list in Romans 8, verse 35. So, okay, we're at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 33. What does Paul say was his experience? Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the well or in the wall and escaped his hands. Now, did you notice how many times the word danger occurs in that passage? 8 times. Actually, 8 times. Got to get my fingers right. 8 times. Danger from the river, from the robbers, from his own people, from the Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, and from false brethren. That's a lot of danger. I haven't had that much danger in my life, have you? So Paul gives us this amazing rendition of all the different things that he's gone through and all the experiences that he's had. Pretty difficult. Yet here's the same person who's experienced all of that, who is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And the implication is, well, none of these things can separate us from the love of Christ, despite all of these circumstances. The point I want to make here is this, that Paul experienced the first 6 difficulties in his life as he was writing this letter. He had experienced all these difficulties prior to even writing these words. He experienced tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, and danger in manifold ways. And then at his death, he was put to death. Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us. Also the traditions of the early church tell us, and the apostolic fathers, by the sword. And so Paul, in his own personal experience, experienced all of these difficulties, but he still affirmed that nothing could separate him from the love of God in Christ. Not a single thing could separate him. Now, that's something that we should think about deeply. And we should build our life upon that. Because whatever difficulties might come your way, whether they're caused by persecution for your faith in Christ or they're caused through all sorts of other circumstances, they still produce grief in the heart and they're still sorrowful and they're still hard. But what Paul is saying is, on the basis of his faith and his experience, none of those things separate him from the love of God through Christ. Not a single one of them. Now he goes on in verse 36, and he gives an example out of the Old Testament. As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." What he means by this, and by the way, he's quoting Psalm 44, verse 22, he's trying to show that suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. And it's something that we should expect. We shouldn't be naive to think that there'll be no suffering in the Christian life, or there'll be no troubles or toils or difficulties that come our way. There will be all of those things. Some of them come because of our own sin and our own foolishness. Those are called consequences. We all know what those are. We've all suffered under them. We all will still suffer under them because we still live in fleshly bodies and we do foolish or sinful things from time to time. But other things come out of God's design and out of His providence, and they come for a lot of reasons, sometimes to give judgment upon our lands, and we're, quote, the innocent party as our land is punished, or judgment upon us as a family or individuals because of foolish things that we've done, and we have to accept that. Or they just come in God's providence in ways that we'll never understand. But we still recognize that God loves His people, even in the midst of it and through all of it. Now, Paul says we are like sheep to be slaughtered. He's saying there, in essence, that we are like Christ. Because Christ not only was the shepherd, but Christ also was the sheep or the lamb that was slain on behalf of the people of God. And so all of that works together to show that we should expect there will be difficulties in this life. Jesus said, if our difficulties are as a result of Christ and our faith in Christ, He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so if we're under persecution because of what we say or what we believe, then we should count ourselves, as it were, blessed by God to experience those things. Now, verse 20, actually 37, we go on to see the next part of this where Paul affirms that in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. The expression more than conquerors is a very interesting one in the Greek text. It's the word huper nikomen, and it's from a verb or a word that means to be more than victorious or to be exceedingly victorious. And so whenever you see that word hooper on the front or hyper, as we would think of it in English, it's the idea of making that exemplified or to point it out in a greater way. It's sort of like works in this way. You're hyper victorious if you not only defeat your enemy, but you also take your enemy captive and you plunder all of his goods and you celebrate with a grand party at the end that God has given you the victory. That's being hyper victorious. And that's what Paul is saying here, that we have triumphed over our enemy, which is the world and the flesh and the devil. How? Through Christ and by His working in our life. That's what he's affirming here. Now, to conquer an enemy means that the enemy must be defeated. And that goes without saying almost. So that Jesus will say in regard to the devil in Matthew 12, verse 29, which is a verse it might do you good to ponder and to think on sometime, these words. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then indeed he may plunder the house? Well, in the context of Matthew 12, what Jesus is talking about are the deeds of the devil and the way that Christians have been able to succeed or go against the wiles of the devil by virtue of the power of God working in their life through Christ. It also speaks of how Christ Himself has bound the strong man, and in that way has made it possible for the gospel to go throughout the entire world unhindered by the opposition of Satan. Now, obviously, Satan doesn't like it as the gospel goes forth, right? But nevertheless, the gospel goes throughout the whole earth, and it cannot be prevented. So in Revelation 20, verses 2 to 3, it says that Satan has been bound for 1,000 years. For what purpose? So that the gospel can go out to all of God's elect. And so in that passage, we see an affirmation of this very notion that Satan has been reined in for a time, that Satan has been bound, according to the passage in Matthew 12:29 and Revelation 22:3. And I believe that that speaks to this time in which we're in now, that from the resurrection of Jesus until His return, that is this millennial period where God is continuing to build His people and to advance His kingdom. And Christ, who is sitting at the right hand of God, is reigning and ruling over His people and advancing His ends. And the evil one is bound and cannot stop the spread of the gospel, cannot prevent it from going forward. Now, the passage in Revelation 20 says that at the end he'll be released for a short while. I believe that speaks to a future tribulation, which we're going to get into a little bit later when we get to Romans chapter 11, that talks about such notions. And Satan will be released for a short while, but even so, he is a defeated person or a defeated angel and will come ultimately under the judgment of God and will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is affirmed in Revelation 20, verse 4, 5, and 6. And we see the destruction of the evil one. And so all of this speaks to the fact that we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that God is at work amongst His people, that God is advancing the gospel, and God is working in your life and in my life to help us to be all we can be through Christ, and that we can know that God loves us with a love that is exceedingly strong. It cannot be undone by merely our own words or actions. Now, another way in which the love of Christ is strong, Paul gives it to us in verse 38. And this is that God's love is stronger than any event. We've talked about how it's stronger than any difficulty that might come up. It's stronger than any event that might come about. For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you notice the couplets that are in there, Paul? Has this way of putting one thing over against another and one thing against another and one thing against another. And so he does that here about death nor life, angels nor rulers, things present nor things to come, and so on. He kind of lines things up one side and then the other. Now, notice the words, I am sure. I am sure that neither death nor life, rulers, angels nor rulers and so on can separate us. So Paul has this certainty that's based upon his experience and upon the promises of God. And I am sure of what? I am sure that neither death nor life can separate us from the love of God. Here he takes some of the big fundamental issues of life, the events of life that are foremost in our mind, our life and our death, that none of those things can separate us, and all that's in between. If we come to faith in Christ and the Lord regenerates our heart, then there's no worry then, as it were, for those who are in Christ. And he also says things present and things to come. The things that we worry about today and the things that we're going to worry about in the future, the things we're concerned about there. None of those things can separate us from the love of Christ. One man has said that worry is like a rocking chair. It takes some effort to go back and forth, but all it really does is it gets you nowhere. And indeed, that's what worry is kind of like. We get worried about things. We get anxious about things. I get that way, too, just like you do. But it's good for us to be reminded that neither those things that are present nor those things to come can separate us from the love of Christ. And then he says in verse 39, nor height, nor depth, or depth, referring to our emotions. Again, there are some people who have come to Christ in the height of a great emotional experience. They are on like a spiritual mountaintop. And I can remember going to various conferences, camps, and Bible studies, and various things like that, where I would come home, and that's how it would be for about 2 or 3 days. And then the reality would come, and it was back to all the normal things and come crashing down. Well, the problem with that way of thinking about the Christian life is people get the idea that to be spiritual and to be on this great mountaintop of emotional heights is what true Christianity is all about. And that's just not so. Because true Christianity embraces the heights and the depths. No matter whether you're emotionally high or whether you're down in the despair of despondency, wherever it might be, Christ is there. And you cannot be separated from His love, whether you're in the time of high emotions and ecstasy, or whether you are in the depth of despair and discouragement. Charles Spurgeon wrote on this subject, and this is what he said. He said, "If Christians could just see that all their high joys do not exalt them, and all their low despondencies do not really depress them in their Father's sight, but they stand accepted in one who never alters, in one who is always the beloved of God, always perfect, always without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, how much happier Christians would be, and how much more Christians would honor their Savior if they knew these things. Rejoice then, believer, in this, thou art accepted in the Beloved." If you want to read those words, then just pick up morning and evening for today's date in the morning entry on page 534 in Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. And that's where he says these words, a good medicine to our soul. Lastly, God's love is stronger than any individual. And you'll notice the expression here where Paul writes, "For I'm sure that neither..." And then he goes on to angels, nor rulers, nor powers, nor anything else in all creation. And I take that to mean, as he's referring to angels, rulers, and powers, that he's talking about our spiritual opponents. For all of those words, specifically the word angels, when it refers to fallen angels, meaning the demonic forces, and the rulers and the powers, which are oftentimes linked up to those demonic forces, that all of those forces have been ultimately defeated. They may hinder us or trouble us from time to time, but only as we get close to them and come under their influence. But if we stay away from them and we reject their authority and we reject their influence in the name of Christ, then we find that they will not trouble us. And so in the Bible, it says in Galatians 1, verse 8 and 9, "But if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." And so that passage there is telling us to not listen to an angel that preaches another gospel or a doctrine that is contrary to the one that we have learned. I'll just remind you, just in terms of church history, there are two men who listened to angels to their great peril. One was Joseph Smith, who listened to an angel, the angel whose name he said was Moroni, and he dug in the ground and he brought up what he claimed to be golden plates, and then he translated those with the Urim and the Thummim, he claims, and then he produced the Book of Mormon, which all scholars who have ever examined in terms of their original letters have shown to be a fraud. And there's a man who listened to an angel and who was deceived. Secondly, perhaps in the news over the last few weeks, you've noticed the illness and the eventual death of Sun Myung Moon. For those of you who never heard that name before, he was a man who was popular when I was first a Christian, who said that he was Jesus's brother and that he had come to complete the mission of Jesus. And how did he learn this? Because he was up on a hilltop in South Korea one time, and an angel appeared to him and spoke to him and gave him this divine principle and this divine purpose that he was to fulfill. Well, Sun Myung Moon died about a week or two ago, And Sun Myung-moon is now standing, as it were, under the judgment of God as a false prophet. And his son, sadly, continues his ministry. But all of that is to show us that we're not to listen to any sort of spiritual being that would give us a gospel contrary to what we have received. Instead, we're to oppose those beings, so that in 1 Peter and chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, Peter can write, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith." Resist him. Or in James 4, verse 7, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Or in John 1 John 4, 4, "He who is in you," meaning the Spirit of God, "is greater than he who is in the world. We can therefore send the devil packing and say, get out of here." So all of that shows us that the heights and the depths, nor even any individual, whether it be an angelic individual or a fallen angel or a person even, anything else in all creation, can undo or somehow deter the love of Christ for his people, and that we should take great comfort in. I close with the story of a real man, a real Christian, who went to his death under persecution in the time of the early church. His name was Polycarp. His name was Polycarp. He was the leader of the church in Smyrna, actually one of the churches that's listed in Revelation chapter 2. And as the leader of that church in Smyrna, Polycarp was in a place of great significant work. He was advancing the gospel throughout Asia Minor, where Smyrna is located, and he was zealous in his work. He caught the attention or the Roman authorities noticed him and sought to get him to affirm his belief in the deity of Caesar, and to reject the deity of Christ, or at least to acknowledge that Caesar was above Christ, which he would never do. He was brought before a Roman council in trial, and Polycarp was asked to call the emperor Lord. He steadfastly refused. The council said, "I have wild beasts. If you refuse, I will throw you to them." And Polycarp just simply said, "Well, send for them. Send for them." The council said, "If you despise the wild beasts, well, I will send you to the fire." And he goes on to say, "Swear and I will release you. Curse the Christ." Whereupon that Polycarp answers and says, 86 years I have served Christ," replied Polycarp, "and he has never done me any wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? You threaten me with a fire that burns for an hour and is then quenched, but you do not know of the fire of judgment to come and the fire of eternal punishment. Bring what you will." Astonished, the council then sends for a herald who was given the instructions to announce all around the arena and the city that Polycarp was unashamedly a Christian. And so that herald goes and does his duty. And eventually the fire is applied to the wood and Polycarp prays, "Lord God, the Father of our blessed Savior, I thank thee that I have been deemed worthy to receive the crown of martyrdom, and that I may die for thee and for thy cause." And then he dies. All of those who followed Polycarp as disciples of Christ collected up the ashes, gathered up his bones. They said of those that they were more precious than precious stones, and finer than gold. Well, here's a man who knew to the very end that Christ loved him. And no matter what the difficulties that came his way, whether it was critics, or whether it was needs, or whether it was a false charge, or whether it was difficulties, or whether it was events or individuals that stood opposed to him, that none of those things would remove the love of Christ for him. And we stand in the same place as Polycarp. Let us be Polycarps. Let us be those who know and rejoice that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that Your love is strong enough to save the sinner. We thank You, Lord, that Your love is strong enough to discipline the backslidden Christian and to bring us back to You and to affirm Your love for us and to wrap us in Your arms. We thank You, Lord, that Your love is strong enough to save and to bring back the wayward son or daughter. We thank You, Lord, that having saved us, Your love is strong enough to keep us safe. And so we rejoice in the things of God and all that You have done and said on our behalf. And we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.